turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John. If you're using one of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you'll find today's text on page 642. 642 of the black Bibles that are provided. We are going to begin this morning a new study. This study is from the book of 1 John. And as is our practice, we will preach expositorily, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through the entirety of the book. And this series will actually take us through the end of the year. So we'll actually be finishing sometime in December as we complete our study of the book of 1 John. And in case you're curious, by the way, my intention is, at this point, to, beginning next year in January, begin a series from the book of Acts. So we'll be doing 1 John throughout the rest of this year and beginning Acts in the next calendar year. I recently had the opportunity to teach for 3 months to teach a Greek class to high school students who are second and third year Greek students. And I was filling in for their Greek teacher. They'd been learning classical Greek, and they asked me to come in for a few months and would do some work with them on New Testament Greek. And I said, you know, that's just enough time to translate the book of 1 John. So recently I've gone all back through the book of 1 John and translated it all over again. And so it's very fresh in my mind. So because of that, I was just compelled to really share with you some things that God has been showing me and reminding me of in this book of 1 John. What we'll do this morning is not take the time to read the entire book, but I'm going to read the opening paragraph, actually the opening sentence, and then we'll skip all the way over to chapter 5 and read some summary statements there in chapter 5. Then we'll ask for God's help, and then we will consider this book of 1 John as a whole. So again, 642, if you're using one of the black Bibles that provided, I'll begin reading in 1 John chapter 1. God speaks. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now go with me, if you would, please, over to chapter 5. And we will begin reading in verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Lord, this morning as we pause before we look into this, your word, we just want to ask for your help. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to our hearts, gives us understanding, gives us illumination. And Lord, that is what we would ask for this morning. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts through the truths that we are going to behold, not just this morning, but really throughout the coming weeks and months. Help us, Lord. Help us to be humbled before your word and help us to learn from it. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen. Consider with me the case of Kamaya Mobley. I remember I lived in Jacksonville, Florida before I went to college, and I remember this case actually unfolding and being in the news. A little 8-hour-old baby was kidnapped from a hospital in Jacksonville, Florida. Someone came in dressed as a nurse and took the baby. And so the mother thought little of it, thought that this was just a nurse taking the baby for some procedure or a test or something like that. And then the baby was not seen again for 17 years. She was raised by the woman who kidnapped her and was just recently brought to light what all had happened. And of course, for her, the woman who kidnapped her, who had raised her as her mother, is of course being prosecuted right now, and remains to be seen what will be happening to her. It's kind of an interesting case. And of course, nowadays, you go into the hospital and there's a baby, they have all of these electronic devices to monitor, and you get too close to the door, alarm bells will go off and anything because of instances like this. So this poses a really interesting question if you think about it. If you're a parent, how do you know that your kids are your kids? Or how do your kids know that you are their parents? That's a strange question, right? How do you know that? You say, well, it's simple. If they weren't my kids, I would have killed them by now. Right? No, but really, I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, it's not something that we give a lot of consideration to. We just kind of take it for granted that, you know, our kids are our kids. But how do we know? Well, if you think about it, there are some objective and some subjective evidences that your children are your own. By objective, I'm talking about the legal proof, right? There's a birth certificate. There are hospital records. There are evidences, even in adoption cases, as our children are both adopted, there is a legal decree that declares them ours. Subjectively, there are, in many cases, family resemblances. Even if there aren't family resemblances, the chances are your kids act a lot like you, right? Their mannerisms are like you. Their speaking patterns are like you. Their habits, their inflections, their likes, their dislikes, right? They will be often that we say, well, he gets that from his dad, or he gets that from mom, or she gets that from, right? I mean, we will see those things emerging in our children as they grow. They will begin to mimic us. They will begin to act like us more and more. This morning, how do you know that you are a child of God? Now, I don't take for granted that every person in this room professes to be born again, to be a child of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're exploring the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not yet come to Him in faith and repentance. And if that's the case, we are glad you're here. We would love to work with you on your journey, to walk with you, and to help answer any questions we have. But if this morning you are a person who professes faith in Christ, how do you know that you are in fact a child of God? Well, the epistle, the letter of 1 John, points to some answers, some possible answers to this question. There are, like we spoke of earlier about our physical children, there are objective truths that are found in God's Word. We can be assured of salvation when we base those assurances on the written promises of God. And what better can we depend on than what God Himself has said? We can be assured of salvation because God will do what He said He would do. And if we come to Him in faith and repentance, He has promised to save. But there are also some subjective elements. There are some results that come about, some evidences that grow out of the transformation that takes place when a person is born again, when they are made new in Christ. And so in the coming months, we're going to learn from this little book the very basic truth that believers are assured of their salvation as they walk in fellowship with Christ in both their belief and practice. Let me say that again. Believers are assured of their salvation as they walk in fellowship with Christ in both their belief and their practice. We're going to learn this truth from the book of 1 John in the coming months. And like I said, we'll finish this up around the end of the year, just in time for Christmas. Now, when we approach a book, I think it's a good idea for us to just kind of stop and get a quick overview of the book, kind of see what the terrain is, You ever go on a trip? You don't get a map out anymore, do you? You used to get ready to go on a trip and you get the map out, right? You'd lay it out on the hood of the car and you say, okay, now this is where we're going and this is where we are now. You just punch it into your GPS and off you go. But used to be, you'd get the big picture, kind of get the roadmap laid out. And that's what we want to do with our introduction. And then we'll go verse by verse through the book of 1 John. So who wrote it? Well, it probably doesn't surprise you that the author is John, right? Now, what do we know about John, the apostle? Well, we know that he was an apostle in Matthew 4. Jesus calls a couple set of brothers, right? Jesus goes down to the seashore and he calls two sets of brothers. First, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And then he goes a little further down the seashore and he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He would later nickname these guys the sons of thunder. Probably said a little something about their personality. So here are these two sons of Zebedee, James and John. This is the John that we're talking about. And it's important to note that this John was one of the ones that was part of this inner circle of Christ's disciples, right? Remember, Peter, James, and John seemed to be kind of the nucleus of the apostles. The 12 would follow Jesus day in and day out, but there were special times that Peter, James, and John seemed to be uniquely close, right? The apostles would be left outside of the garden, and Jesus would go in a little bit further and pray with these three, and then he would yet go off by himself to pray. And these three would pray until they, of course, fell asleep. Right. But Peter, James and John always seem to be part of that kind of inner core, that nucleus. And these men were the ones that were, I mean, the apostles were intimately acquainted with Christ, but these three men were especially intimate with the ministry of Christ. They were included, for example, in witnessing the transfiguration of Christ. And of course, it probably doesn't surprise you. You may already know that, in fact, John, this same John who wrote the epistle, was also the one who wrote the fourth gospel. He identified himself in the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. He reclined on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, John 13. He also wrote the book of Revelation. And so we see John here wrote the Gospel of John, and then three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all very brief, and then the book of Revelation as well. Now, he wrote these letters, likely, as we look at a timeline of his life, from the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a major kind of theological center. You remember that Paul spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus, and as time went on, there was a great deal of leadership that came out of this city of Ephesus. John, later in his life, was living there in Ephesus and would have written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all around the same time there in the city of Ephesus, and probably wrote it somewhere in the 85 to 90 AD range. Now, you say, what's significant about that date? Why is it significant that he wrote somewhere in the late 80s to 90? Well, that is very, if you know about the kind of the chronology of the New Testament and when it was laid out, you might be reminded that that is very late in the writing of the New Testament. In fact, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were all written right about the same time. The only book to be written later than that would have been the book of Revelation that was written somewhere around 95 AD. So you're looking now at books that were some of the latest books written in the New Testament. This was kind of the end of an era. This was a closing of an era. And John wrote these things around this time, late in it, and then would later be exiled to Patmos. Remember the island he was banished to for preaching the gospel, and wrote the book of Revelation in 95. So with the exception of the book of Revelation, the epistles of John were the last books written. Now this is important because not only was it late in the writing of the New Testament, The church had been going now for several decades, but this was also very late in John's own life. So John was late in life, would probably die somewhere around 100 AD, was at least in his late 80s, possibly even in his 90s by this point. Now, some of you may think that's very young. Most of us probably would look at that as up in years, right? So John is advanced in years at this point. He is writing, and you'll notice several times in the book of Revelation, he says, "My little children," right? Now, he is saying that as a kind of a spiritual designation, but also it seems kind of reminiscent of an older man who is speaking to those that are following along in life. Now, my little children, and he'll use that phrase several times throughout the book or throughout the epistle of 1 John. Now, he's, of course, still very active in ministry, but he is the last living apostle. All of the other apostles had passed off the scene by the time John writes these letters. But he continues to be active in ministry. Now, the other thing that's significant about this date is this. When we are going late in the New Testament, when we're getting into the 80s and 90s, we're beginning to see the rise of a heresy that was known as Gnosticism. All right? Gnosticism is beginning to spread around the church, the region where the church was growing in the first century. You say, well, what in the world is Gnosticism? Let me give you just a few little things that you want to know about Gnosticism. This was a heresy that mingled some Christian teaching, some Christian ideas, with some Greek philosophy and emphasize this deep mystical knowledge. Gnosticism, as I alluded to, was heavily influenced by the Greek philosophy of knowledge, influenced particularly by philosophers such as Plato. And what Gnosticism taught was this philosophy called dualism, right? There's the physical realm, and there's the spiritual realm. And over here you have one and you have the other, and they're very separate. The physical realm is basically evil. The physical realm is fundamentally evil. It is the spiritual realm that is good. And of course, the idea of Gnosticism is based on the Greek word knowledge, is that we access the spiritual through some deep mystical access point. Now, by the way, this philosophy has not gone away completely. Right? There's a great deal of mysticism that is woven in certain quarters of Christianity that is very reminiscent of this old idea of Gnosticism. You see, most heresies don't die; they just come back in a different form. Right? If there's a heresy that seems new, chances are you can trace church history and find out that it's come up again and again. Right? So this Gnosticism said, okay, the physical realm is evil. We must do what we can, even in this life, to escape that and to access, through deep mystical knowledge, what is truly good, and that is the spiritual realm. Now, if you are thinking about the incarnation of Christ, right? If you're thinking about Christology, and you kind of take that philosophy and you superimpose that philosophy on the teaching of Christ, it does some real damage, right? Because Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, right? And we know from Scripture that Jesus was completely God and he was completely man, right? And the denial of either of those is false teaching. Now, if the Gnostics believed that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good, which of those two do you think they denied? The humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ? Yeah, they would deny his humanity. By the way, and some of you have heard me make this point before, it is interesting to note that the earliest heresies that existed in the Christian church, the earliest heresies did not deny Christ's deity, because that was prima facie flawed. Like, it would have been obvious to those who were alive when Jesus existed. Like, the idea that Jesus was not God would have been silly. It would have been laughable. So there was no heresy in the first century that denied the deity of Christ. Why? Because people like John were around, and it was so obvious that Christ was God that there was no even traction to any kind of teaching like that. The earliest heresies denied the humanity of Christ. That's Gnosticism. That's early Gnosticism, which denied the humanity of Christ. And if you read through the book this week, as I hope you will do, you will notice John specifically combating this Gnosticism, this mystical knowledge that denied the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, you can tell in his writing that he is specifically combating the rise of this early Gnosticism, which would deny that Christ came in the flesh. Right? No, this was merely an apparition. This was merely the appearance of humanity. Jesus was not truly here in the flesh, they would have said. But John's saying, oh, no. No. And in fact, what's that opening sentence there in 1 John? We have heard from the beginning. We've heard it. We've seen it with our eyes. We've looked upon it. Our hands have handled, right? He's making this point that we physically interacted with Jesus. This was not an apparition. This was not a figment of our imagination. This was not some sort of a farce of being in human form. Jesus was really here in human flesh. Right? Now, if you know the background, if you know what's happening in the first century, that's going to help you to understand specifically what John is talking about. He is combating this dualism, this Gnostic teaching. So to whom is he writing? Well, of course, we know that all God's word is profitable and it profits us even today. But the original audience would have been several Gentile churches in Asia Minor. So as he's writing, these are probably some of the very same churches that we see addressed in the early chapters of Revelation, right? You remember Revelation, the seven churches, and he goes through each of them by name. And John is probably writing to some of the same churches, one of which would have been, of course, the church at Ephesus, where he was living. So these are mostly Gentile churches in Asia Minor, some of the same churches that we would see mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, many commentators will say that the key verse is 5:13, 1 John 5:13, because it kind of summarizes what is taking place in the book, the whole purpose for John's writing. And I've given you a translation there. You can see it in your text as well. 1 John 5:13, I wrote these things, I have written these things to you, and that's the southern you, it's y'all, right? It's all y'all. We don't capture that very well in English, but I wrote these things to y'all, it's plural, who are believing in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? This is one of John's purpose statements. We're going to get to a few more here in just a minute, but this is one of John's purpose statements that really synopsizes the book. Right? I wrote these things to you. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's why really this book is all about assurance. It is about knowing for sure that one is a child of God, that he is genuinely saved from sin and hell. So this is John's portrait of a believer. He's painting a picture. He's showing us a picture. This is what a believer looks like. Our daughters, particularly our younger daughter, Julia, loves a little show called Wildcrats, where they teach about all kinds of cool animals that you've never heard of in your life. And so she loves, I mean, some of them you've heard of, you know, cheetahs and that kind of crocodiles and that kind of stuff. But then they expose them to some animals that you've never heard of. So one day, Julia is telling us about a pangolin. And we're like, oh, you mean penguin? No. Pangolin. I think, Julia, you mean penguin. No, pangolin. So, of course, we Google it. And yes, it exists. Right? She was right. It was like, we never heard of this thing before. So I was sitting a couple weeks ago getting my hair cut. And somehow it came up, kids and shows and stuff. And there's this little 5-year-old boy sitting in the next chair. And I said something about my daughter, and she tell the same story. You know, she tells us about the pangolin. We're like, no, penguin. She's like, pangolin. And I turned to that little 5-year-old boy. I was like, you know what a pangolin is? Yep. Wildcrats fan, right? So we're describing this. We're sitting there, you know, getting our haircut, and we're describing this thing for people. And finally, I was just like, you know what? I got out my phone, and I Googled pangolin. And instead of trying to describe this thing that looks kind of like an anteater, that looks kind of like an armadillo, that looks kind of like something with scales on it, and right? So instead, I just pulled it out, and I showed a picture to the girl that was cutting my hair of what a pangolin is. None of you see? You learned something today, right? You learned what a pangolin is. That's what it is, right? So instead of going all into this depth, I'm showing a picture. Well, that's kind of what John's doing. He's saying, what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian do? What does he or she not do? What is true about what a believer believes? John is painting a picture, and in so doing, he is providing assurance to those who are genuine believers of their salvation. And so John, 1 John really is the portrait of a genuine believer. Now, there are some key words that come up. We think about the key verse here, and we think also about the opening paragraph that we read. What are some key words that appear in the epistle of 1 John? Well, fellowship is an important word. It'll come up again and again. And what you might want to do is as you study through 1 John this week, as you read through the book, it'll only take you about 10-15 minutes if you read it at kind of a moderate pace. You may want to underline some of these words. You'll also see a lot about knowledge or knowing come up in the book of 1 John. Now, that's interesting because the Greek word is spelled G-N-O, and it's brought over into English when we use the word Gnosticism, right? You notice that Gnosticism was spelled Gnosticism. That's because it's brought over from Greek. And so what John's doing is kind of this subtle little jab that he's making. He's like, you want to know knowledge? You want to know what knowledge is about? I'll tell you what knowledge is about. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Him. Like you're into, and it may not have been, historical records are not clear, it may not have yet even been called Gnosticism, but the emphasis was this knowledge, this deep mystical knowledge. And John's coming along and saying, I will tell you what knowledge is. It's Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. So you'll see this come up again, this idea of gnosko, knowledge that comes up. We see in 1 John 2, by this we know that we know Him. Isn't that interesting? Interesting wording. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Right? That the confidence of being a believer is that there's a life transformation that takes place. We're obedient. This is what characterizes. This is that picture of a Christian. You'll also see light and darkness contrasted a lot in the book of 1 John. That's one of John's favorite ways to describe being in Christ, being in the light, or conversely, being without Christ, being in the darkness. And then commandment, which we already read there in 1 John 2, God's commandments. And there's this constant theme of obedience to the commandments of God. So, John, when we ask the question, John, what are you writing about? What is your purpose? Well, John makes it really, really easy for us. Sometimes you really have to study a book long and hard to kind of distill it down and to determine, okay, what is the key thing that is being taught here? What is the purpose that the writer is writing? But then there's other writers that come along, biblical writers that come along and just make it really clear. Like, my purpose for writing is, and John does that several times in the book. So let's look quickly at some of those purpose statements that John makes. We read the first one, 1 John 1. In verse 4, he says, we are writing these things to you, again, it's y'all, in order that your joy may be full. Now, what a miserable life it is to wonder if you are genuinely converted. What a miserable life it must be. What a spiritual difficulty it must be to be, you know, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I genuinely a child of God? Am I not? And so by providing assurance, John is saying, look, I want your joy to be full. I don't want you to be paralyzed by this fear of not knowing, of not having confidence, of not being assured, of lacking assurance of your salvation. Rather, I want your joy to be full. And so one of the reasons John says I'm writing is so that you have fullness of joy. When you are confident, when you are assured, when you are resting in Christ alone, you can have full joy. My friend, knowing Christ as Savior is a tremendous source of joy. Even in the face of hardship, which frankly most of the first century church was facing. In fact, the book on joy, Philippians, is written to a persecuted church. Right? So it's not just about joy. If you were with us for our series in Philippians a couple years ago, we learned that it's not just about joy. It's really about joy in the face of adversity. Because knowing Christ gives us tremendous confidence that allows us to be joyful in our circumstances. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can have this confidence. You say, now what is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, John's going to bring it up again and again and again. Well, let's just quickly say that the word gospel, it simply means good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it starts with an understanding of my own condition. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is to say, we all fall short of the righteous expectation of God. None of us here this morning meet God's standard. We may try. We might do better than our neighbor. We might do better than someone else, but we will all ultimately fall short of God's expectation. We all are guilty of sin. Sin is when we disobey God. We fail to do what He's told us, or we do the very thing that He's told us not to do. And of course, we think about sin in our modern culture as, you know, the really big stuff, the really bad stuff. But the fact is that whenever we lie, or we covet, or we think discontented thoughts, or we lust, or any of these things that we go, no big deal. We have violated God's law. We are guilty before Him. So every one of us, you and I this morning, are guilty before God because of our sin. In fact, not only are we guilty, but that guilty verdict also demands a sentence, right? I mean, you would never expect someone to have a guilty verdict in a courtroom and then say, okay, well, we're just going to not have the sentencing phase. Right? If you're guilty, there's going to be a sentence. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages, the punishment, what we have earned for our sin is death. We find in the book of Revelation that this is not just a temporal death, everyone will die, but it is an eternal death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, Revelation says. This is the second death. So you see, this morning, not only are you and I guilty before God in our natural state, but we are also worthy of condemnation to be separated from this life, or to be separated from God, not just in this life, but in the life to come. You say, well, I thought you were telling us what the good news of Jesus was. Well, here's the good news. Sin must be punished, but Jesus, God's eternal Son, stepped up and took that punishment on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven to earth and He lived that life that you and I couldn't live. That life that is perfectly pleasing to His Heavenly Father. And then He was crucified on a cruel cross. Not because He deserved it, not because of His own sin, but to take the punishment for my sin and for yours. And so because of that, He was buried and He rose again the third day, and He now provides forgiveness of sin. He offers forgiveness of sin for all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. And you see, faith, repentance is the way that we access God's forgiveness, the way that we access that eternal life. It's not through bargaining for it. It's not through giving God something in exchange for it, because there's nothing that I can do that's good enough to merit God's favor. But my friend, if you will come and trust in Jesus Christ alone, turning from your own sin, your own self-dependence, and depend completely on Jesus Christ for salvation, He will forgive your sin. He will put you in right standing before God. And here's one of John's favorite phrases. He will give you eternal life. John writes about it regularly in the Gospel of John. And then he writes about it again here in 1 John. How do we know that we have eternal life? It's only through Jesus. That's why the book of 1 John starts with Jesus. And so, my friend, this morning I would just simply ask you this question. Do you have that confidence? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? Or asked a different way, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Or do you still stand before God condemned because of your sin? I would just simply say this. If there's someone here who's not sure of that, there's any of us who are members of North Hills, we'd be happy to sit down with you, to answer your questions, to show you from God's Word how you can have that confident assurance. God doesn't want to leave us wondering. He's not playing a guessing game with us. God has revealed Himself through His Son and in His Word so that we can be assured, so that we can know that we have eternal life. Now, in the Christian journey, we will still sin. And so, John makes the point that because of the gospel, because of the work of Jesus Christ, one who has now been saved, they've been made new in Christ, they are now in Christ, has continued access to that forgiveness as we maintain the relationship. In other words, there is, as another scripture says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We continue to have access to forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. My children, I am writing these things to you in order that you might not sin. Right? His purpose for telling us what a Christian looks like, his motivation is to get us to try to aspire to that picture. I'm writing this because Christians don't sin. And I'm trying to motivate you to do that. I'm writing to you, I mean, chapter 2, verse 1, he says it very clearly, I'm writing these things in order that you might not sin. But you're thinking, but I do, right? But I know myself. I do, even as a believer, I still do. Ah, John's not done. But if anyone does sin, like, yes, we still have this flesh that we fight with. We still are prone to wander. Our hearts are still rebellious. He says, I'm telling you this because I want you to not sin. And when you do, and you will, here's the wonderful thing. This advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, doesn't just take away the eternal condemnation. This is active now. We have an advocate. This is the role that he is now playing. He is standing before the Father, advocating on our behalf. And I don't want to preach 2-1 yet because we haven't gotten there yet. But I mean, this is fantastic. If you are a child of God, you have someone arguing on your behalf right now. And it's Jesus Christ. How does he describe him? The righteous one. You are not righteous, but you are made righteous through Jesus. Now that is a wonderful promise. So John's purpose is saying, all right, believers, all right, Christians, here's what a Christian should look like. They shouldn't sin. But he is certainly not arguing that that will be the reality in this life, because he's quick to say, if we do sin, and the condition of the clause is when we do sin, that's the idea, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's Jesus. So those are two of his purpose statements. And then the third purpose statement we've looked at already. He says, I've written these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you have shared the gospel with people, if you're a believer and you've shared the gospel for any length of time, chances are you have probably gone to 1 John 5:13. And you have showed this to an unbeliever, right? You've had a conversation. You've said, do you know for sure? Are you assured that when you die, you have eternal life? Or sometimes we'll say, are you 100% sure? Really, to make the point, right? And they'll say, well, I think so. So it sounds like you might not be 100% sure. Well, I can't say I'm 100% sure. And then we show them this verse, right? 1 John 5:13, look, these things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And we explain to them, look, the Bible was written in part so that you could be assured that you are saved, that you have eternal life. And that's true. And that's a great application. But notice the verse. Who is John writing to? He says, I wrote these things to you. Who is you? Are you with me? Chapter 5, verse 13. I wrote these things to y'all. Who what? Yeah. He says, I'm writing to believers. Now, do you find that interesting that he says his purpose is I'm writing to you believers? Those who are already believing in the name of the Son of God. So that you have confidence. So that you have assurance. So that you can know that you know that you know. What a wonderful thing John is doing for us. And he applies this truth first to believers. And again, I don't mean that it's illegitimate. It's perfectly legitimate to show this verse to an unbeliever and say, the Bible says you can know, right? But Christian, one who has turned to Christ in faith and repentance, the Bible says you can know. What a wonderful truth that John is teaching us. So if we take all of these purpose statements that John is making, and we kind of summarize them together. What is John's point? Why is John writing? We'll take all three of those verses and we kind of put them down into one statement. John is writing to assure believers of their salvation. All right, that's 5:13. He's writing to assure believers by encouraging them to walk in fellowship with Christ. Right? I'm telling you these things so that you don't sin, so that you're obedient, so that you keep the commandments of God. I'm writing these things so you can have assurance. How do you have assurance? By walking in fellowship with Christ. And then he does this in two veins. He does it in belief and practice. And in fact, in each chapter, each of the five chapters, he hits each of them. It's like a cycle. Like belief, practice, belief, practice, belief, practice, belief, practice. One more time, chapter 5, belief, practice. Goes all the way back to our introduction. There are stated truths. There are stated promises of God that we must believe, that we must put confidence in. Just like we would put confidence in a birth certificate or adoption decree, that the law says so it is. We depend on the word of the living God. Right? There can hardly be better assurance than resting on the promises of God. And by the way, this is the assurance you have immediately. So when I share the gospel with someone and I show them, just like what we just talked about, right? That you're a sinner, your sin deserves condemnation. The only way that we can have forgiveness is through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the way to have his righteousness applied to you is only through faith and repentance. Right? I share that with them. And they profess faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? By the way, Ann Siptak last week professed faith in Christ. I told her I was going to share it last week and I forgot. I felt terrible. But wanted to share with you guys this morning that she has professed faith in Christ. She went through the Exchange Bible Study with Julie Wilsifer, and we're just so excited for her. So when a person does that, when they place their dependence on Jesus Christ, right? Sometimes what I'll do for them is I will say, okay, if you wake up tomorrow and you don't feel saved, what are you going to do? Like, are you still saved? Well, yeah. How do you know? And the answer I'm trying to get them to is because God said. Right? I mean, God said if I come to him in faith and repentance, then he will save me. That's God's promise. I mean, that happens right away. I mean, like 2 minutes after you have come to him in faith and repentance, you can rest on the assurance of what God has said. But you know what? There are going to be a lot of other evidences that come after that. God's now beginning to do a work in you. He's making you new. He's changing you. And those things will be seen in your life. And so it is misguided biblically to look to works for salvation. You with me? right? Ephesians 2:8-9. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, right? It is illegitimate, it is misguided to look to works for salvation, but it is perfectly appropriate to expect works as an evidence of salvation. You see the difference? Right? We don't get saved. We don't bring God our goodness and say, oh, I'll trade you, God. I'll do this, 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 and this if you'll give me eternal life. No, 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 no. We come to Him offering nothing. Right? What's the hymn writer say? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. We've got nothing good to offer God. But when we come to Him in faith and repentance, He will make us new. He will change us. And so it is perfectly appropriate, biblically expected, that works will flow out of the life of one who is genuinely changed, one who is genuinely a believer. So this is the whole purpose that John is writing. He hits faith, belief, and practice in each chapter, and he's writing to assure believers of their salvation. As you walk in fellowship with Christ, you'll do it in your faith, your belief, and in your practice. And you will be in a greater and greater way assured of your salvation. And so as we study this book in the coming days, I trust it will be an encouragement to you, a help to you, an assurance to you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, you know, I struggle with this. I'm not really sure that my sins have been forgiven, that I've been saved, that I've been forgiven of my sin. Let me just plead with you to get that matter taken care of. Let me just plead with you to reach out to one of us, to do a Bible study, to spend some time in God's Word, learning how you can be assured of a relationship with God and eternal life in heaven. Perhaps you have depended, you can look to a specific time when you have repented of your sin, you've turned to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And you're saying this morning, you know, I still struggle with this. I still struggle with like being assured that I'm saved. To be knowing for sure. Well, there's a number of reasons that it could be. And as we go through the book of 1 John, hopefully we can help scripturally diagnose why is it that you struggle with that. And then I think the writer John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to encourage all of us. Take stock of your life, take inventory, and be confident, be assured in what God has done and is doing. Believers are assured of their salvation as they walk in fellowship with Christ in both their belief and practice. Father, help us in this study. Thank you for the time that we've already considered your word. We've considered this writing as a whole. And then, Lord, help us as we dive into it week by week, verse by verse, that you would give us assurance, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word and testify with our spirit that we are children of God. Help us, Lord, to pursue you in our faith and in our practice. I'm going to give you just a moment.